The sermon today is Favor, Part 2, and there's going to be three parts. So welcome to Part 2 of our Sermon on Grace. Our purpose here is to explore the definition of the word grace and how it is discussed in both our doctrinal statements and the Word of God. Part 1 had 12 questions we will add to this total today. In question 10 last time, we found that there are both spiritual and physical instances of grace. Let us see what else we can find in our doctrine and scripture. Number 13, how are grace and healing from God related? How are grace and healing from God related? From our doctrine on healing, the miracle of healing is an act of God's divine grace. So we're talking physical as well as spiritual grace here, which must not be taken lightly. It is therefore important that one understands the topic of healing in the context of the entire Bible. If one approaches the scriptural references to healing without the full biblical context and out of the context of human experience, he may fix upon them a meaning not supported by logic, common sense, or proper biblical aegis. In this regard, we should consider some important scriptures. Among the blessings God offered to the nation of Israel was the removal of diseases from among them. Several statements made to the Israelites in the wilderness show this. Perhaps the most familiar is Exodus 15:26. Exodus 15:26, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give heed to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Notice that the promise is conditional. It is predicated upon obedience. God also says that he will refrain from putting diseases upon the nation. Exodus 23, verses 25 through 26 adds to this, you shall serve the Lord your God, and I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. None shall cast her young or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. The converse of these blessings promised for obedience are the curses pronounced for disobedience. Instead of removing sickness and disease, God would allow those afflictions, along with many other curses, as the natural consequence of man's ways apart from the ways of God. Deuteronomy 28 enumerates these curses in great detail, especially verses 21, 22, 27, 28, 35, and 59 through 61. The promises are conditional. Blessings come only with obedience. Curses automatically follow transgression. But notice that these promises are national rather than individual. Sickness would be removed from the nation to the same extent that barrenness, miscarriages, and premature death were taken away. Healing, as such, is not really promised in these verses except as it is implied in a general way in the promise to remove sickness, end quote from the healing doctrine. Those quoted verses, not actually quoted within the doctrine, are Deuteronomy 28 and all those scriptures I gave you. Verse 21, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he hath consumed thee from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Remember, these are the cursings part of the deal here. Verse 27, the Lord will smite thee with a blotch of Egypt, and with the emrods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart. Verse 35, the Lord will smite thee in the knees and in the legs, with a sore blotch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. Verse 59, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou was afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. So again, we see that for grace to be given, there must be obedience. This applies to both the physical and spiritual grace. There must be obedience for physical grace, and there must be obedience for spiritual grace. Clearly, spiritual obedience will touch on both the physical and the spiritual grace, but as we see in the Word of God many times, there are physical admonitions, requirements, and or commandments. For example, regarding healing, if we are not seeing to proper diet, exercise, sleep, and the invoking of moderation in all things, we could reap sickness and even death. And doesn't this bring up an interesting point? Notice the following situation for first fruits. This hit me like a ton of bricks when I was going through the material. The first fruit, and so this is four different situations we can have among first fruits. First fruit, who is meeting the requirements of obedience for both the physical and spiritual grace. Two, the first fruit who is meeting the requirement of obedience for physical grace, but not spiritual grace. Three, the first fruit who is meeting the requirement of obedience for spiritual grace, but not physical grace. And the first fruit who is not meeting the requirement of obedience for both the physical and the spiritual grace. In our study of the healing doctrine, we see it speaking to the admonition that we are not to make judgments about other first fruits becoming ill as if they had a spiritual problem. It could be that the problem is physical or God is carrying out his will for some other reason. At the same time, how many first fruits over the years have questioned their spiritual obedience when it was in fact a lack of physical obedience? Now, if the Bible is showing that there can be a consequence to physical disobedience, sometimes when that happens, we feel that. I mean, when anything's going wrong in the physical state, we think, am I doing something wrong spiritually? Well, you might be, but the Bible is showing clearly that there is physical obedience also. So we have physical grace, we have spiritual grace, we have physical obedience, we have spiritual obedience. Clearly, we want to be a first fruit who was number one above, obeying both at the physical level and at the spiritual level. I would hope that anybody keeping the spiritual would automatically, but not, maybe not in all cases. Notice this is expressed in the next question. 14, isn't there an instance in the Bible where Paul is praying to be healed for some unnamed infirmity? So what is he praying about? He's praying about a physical situation. He has infirmity. And the answer to the question, is there an instance in the Bible where Paul is praying to be healed of this unnamed infirmity? Yes, there is. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And now he's going to tell us something about this grace that's sufficient for Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. A lot being said there. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is why it says in the Doctrine on Healing, if you see somebody in the congregation sick, don't assume that you can make a judgment about why they're sick. Here we have Paul. What would we be saying about Paul if we were of that thinking that anytime somebody's sick, God must be upset with him or her? Not the case. In this case, he is bringing forth grace. Notice the commentary for verse 9 in the phrase, my grace is sufficient for thee. It says a much better answer than it would have been to have removed the calamity. Wow. and one that seems to have been entirely satisfactory to Paul. The meaning of the Savior is that he would support him, that he would not suffer him to sink exhausted under his trials, that he had nothing to fear. The infliction was not indeed removed, but there was a promise that the favor of Christ would be shown to him constantly, and that he would find support to be ample. If Paul had this support, he might well bear the trial. And if we have this assurance that we may have, we may welcome affliction and rejoice that calamities are brought upon us. It is a sufficient answer to our prayers if we have the solemn promise of the Redeemer that we shall be upheld and never sink under the burden of our heavy woes. That from Barnes Notes. So, we have this whole life that we've been going through the salvation process, and we have situations in which sometimes we're sick and we're not readily healed. Well, you would have to look to the situation with Paul and ask that God's grace be with you. If you are doing something under the heading of not carrying out a physical obedience, you would have God open your eyes to that. If you were doing something that was not in obedience spiritually, you would want God to open your eyes to that. You notice in this case that the Lord is not showing him where he is wrong somewhere. He's building character with Paul, and that was the reason that he continued with this malady. So he's building character. But at the same time, and this is the most important part, and more important than the fact that Paul wasn't healing his infirmity, was that his favor and his grace, same word, would stay with him and bring him through any situation. And of all the first fruits that have gone through situations, I would have to say Paul would have to be at the top of the list. Very interesting point coming out of this commentary, isn't there? Though Paul was not given the full physical grace of healing of the specific ailment, he was receiving much favor within that situation. Therefore, physical grace can come in many forms. Don't ever think for a moment that if you become sick and you've asked for healing, maybe you've asked for anointing, an anointed cloth, and you don't readily get healed, you have a procedure to take. Do the same thing Paul did. He went continually to God to remove the situation. Then through unction of the Holy Spirit, it came to him, the answer. God will do the same thing with you. He is not a respecter of persons. So anytime you find yourself in any situation, doesn't have to be necessarily just a physical infirmity. It could be a trial, a tribulation, all of these things. You naturally, as a first fruit, you naturally pray that these things be lifted. If they're not readily lifted, something else is going on. And you have a procedure to go before the throne of God to find out what that is. Is it a physical obedience problem? Is it a spiritual obedience problem? Are you building character in me? If so, please rain down your favor and grace upon me in this situation. So a part of going through trials and tribulations is accepting them. Elsewhere in the Bible says, count it all joy when you enter into temptations and these trials and tribulations. You count it all joy. Why would you count it all joy to enter into these things? Because of what we just read here, what we understand about physical grace and spiritual grace. Notice there in your red letter Bible, if you happen to be reading one right now, the words of Jesus are in red. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The end of verse 9 says that the power of Christ was resting on Paul. That is, the favor we see explained in the commentary. I now want to go directly into the Word of God on the subject. To do this, we are going to look at a number of the scriptures referred to in part 1 of the sermon, which you remember was mostly a survey of our doctrinal statements on the subject of grace. We will also look at other scriptures on the subject. Now, I write this I put together this sermon in chronological order, and at this point in the sermon, I knew that's where I was going. I was first going to deal with the scriptures that we had mentioned in part one as we surveyed the doctrines as they spoke to grace. And then I was going to go, because I've already looked at many scriptures using the word grace, and that we would get into those. What I'm about to find out, that I'm barely going to get through the scriptures from part one, and we still have a number of scriptures to go through from part one, so that's why there's going to be a part three. Number 15, what does the scripture mean, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? In question two, when was grace conceived? We are given the reference to Revelation 13 and verse 8, which is scripture speaking to the worship of Satan and the beast. Let us read beginning in verse 7. So this is Revelation 13, beginning in verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The key phrase here is, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, showing clearly when grace was conceived. Christ died so that we might have grace. Notice this from the Barnes notes. The meaning here is not that he was actually put to death from the foundation of the world. Clearly we know that's not true. But that the intention to give him for a sacrifice was formed then. And that it was so certain that it might be spoken of as actually then occurring. Very interesting phraseology there. The commentary then references Romans 4:17 to make this phrase more clear. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and called those things which are not as though they were. You see what God is doing? He's calling those things which are not as though they were. It would be like me saying, I just bought a new hat. It's not here yet, but I just bought a new hat. It's on its way, it's in the mail, but it's my hat. It's might as well be in my hands right now because I bought it. I have a warrant from the company, a promise from the company. It's in the mail, it's on the way. So it's mine. It's just not here yet, it's mine. So I'm calling those things which be not, I don't have a hat here in the house, as though they were. Did I tell you I just bought a new hat? I got a hat. The key phrase here is, and call those things which be not, not currently present, as though they were. Remember my sermon on faith, Tell It to the Mountain. In it, I talk about how when we ask God for something, and that it be His will for us to have it, that we are to have the faith as if we already had it. I talked about having a warrant from God, which is a proof or promise that you have the item even before it is actually in your hands. In Barnes' notes for Romans 4:17 and this last phrase, it states, that is, those things which he foretells and promises are so certain that he may speak of them as already in existence. That from Barnes' notes. See the admonition I gave you in that sermon to have faith as if you already had it. Is exactly how God operates. This is especially true when he is speaking of the things he has in place for us and decisions he has made for the future. You do not have to turn there, but in Genesis 17:5, where God is talking to Abraham about being the father of many nations, he does not say that he will sometime in the future be the father of many nations. He says, a father of many nations have I made thee. Present tense. All this, by the way, is speaking to grace. Our having and exercising faith, the promises given to Abraham, and our believing that we have something even before it is in our hands is all part of grace. All these elements are done in and through and because of grace. Number 16, does God forgive our sins? Does God forgive our sins? In question 4, we found that through grace our sins and wrong choices are forgiven. We read from our doctrine on mankind. Let us look at the definitive verse, which is Ephesians 1:7. But I will read the first 9 verses as they speak to the elements already discussed here. So this is Ephesians 1, and beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think that verse is second? It's because verse 1 is part of grace. That's why. Paul, first of all, Paul. We have Paul. We have Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he is addressing the saints at Ephesus. The fact that there are saints at Ephesus is because of grace. The fact that Paul was called and made an apostle is under grace. It's because of favor of God. It was a great blessing upon Ephesus that there was a Paul that could write such a letter. We are blessed because we got the same letter. So you got to look at how Paul's mind is thinking. He just wrote that first verse, and then what occurs, what comes to his head as he's being inspired to write? Grace be to you. He knows exactly. This isn't just a salutation. There's something going on here. And then he's going to continue talking about grace, things that come under grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, shown us favor, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I'd call that grace. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's a lot about grace in that phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's what you and I are going to be sitting around in those early times, being spirit beings, being at the foot of Jesus Christ and Almighty God, talking about these things. I would have a lot that I would want to talk to him about the good pleasure of his will, of which grace was major. Without this grace, we don't have any of these statements. But having predestinated us, that means he, before the foundation of the world, before long before you were born, he has wrote it down on a piece of paper, I'm choosing that person to be a first fruit. I'm choosing those people in the world to be in the second resurrection. Wow. Then what does it say in verse 6? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and according to the riches of his grace. He's sure using that word a lot. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So we see that as a part of our life in the salvation process, we are learning about according to the good pleasure of his will. We're finding out as we get more and more mature, we're coming to the bottom line of all things. What is his will? He says he does everything after the counsel of his own good will. This is the most fascinating thing we could talk about. Because in the good pleasure of his will, he chose to redeem us when we have no right to be redeemed. We haven't done anything to be redeemed. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. I think we could spend many, many years discussing that one with him. Again, the key verse is verse 7. And you realize, we were just talking about Paul and his infirmity and us and our infirmities and tribulations. This is what we're going after here. We're asking, I mean, the initial knee-jerk reaction, if I come down with pneumonia tomorrow, is I want God to heal me. But maybe there's a better approach, a more refined, a more a mature approach into approaching God through His will. If it be your will, this is why I've been preaching for the last several years, it's okay to pray for specific things. Please heal me of this pneumonia. The more mature thing to say is, God, please do all things according to your good will. And if one of those be that you lift the sickness from me, please let that be so. Because now you're going beyond a specific thing. Give me this, give me this. Please can I have this? Please grant me this and those type of things, which there's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to do that. He already knows what your list of needs and desires are. But if we approach it in this more mature way of understanding favor, of understanding grace, blessings, and His will, I think things will flow better. We'll understand them better. We won't get caught in a trap. Am I doing something wrong? I still have the pneumonia. 5 days now. What's going on? Again, the key verse is verse 7. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Notice the following from the passage. Verse 2, Paul is asking that God grant us grace, continual grace. And clearly he's speaking of both kinds of grace, isn't he? Verse 3, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Verse 4, He chooses us before the earth was made. Verse 5, He is doing all this according to His will, desire, and purpose. Verse 6, through grace we are accepted and justified. So I continually tell and preach that if you're in the salvation process, you are justified before God. That's what gets you into eternal life. That's the final thing we look at to see if you're going to have eternal life. Oh, Christ is coming back in 10 minutes? Are you in the salvation process? Yes. Then you're justified. If you're justified, you're going to be purified. You're going to be turned into spirit. So through grace, grace is the favor of God that puts us in to the salvation process. We don't deserve that. Grace is unmerited, unworked for pardon. It's unmerited, unworked for blessing. And the blessing is all of this blessing, all of this grace is housed, as far as you're concerned, with you being having that opportunity in the salvation process. Verse 8, God has given us wisdom and prudence. Prudence means understanding and thinking. That's what we're doing today in this sermon. You're doing a lot of thinking. As you go through this sermon later, you'll do even more thinking. But we're getting understanding here, and this understanding, as you know, is going to turn later to wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom is action. The commentary says that God has evinced or shown clearly, made evident or manifest or proved great intelligence in the plan of salvation. Barnes notes. Verse 9, God makes known to us the mystery of His will. This means that if we can know and understand His will, we can fashion the counsel of our will to be like His and make the same kinds of decisions He does and have the same purpose in us that He has. All of this is possible because of grace. See the favors God is granting us? Number 17. Are we going to receive salvation, given eternal life? So when I'm speaking of salvation here, I'm talking about actually turning into a spirit being, having eternal life. Are we going to receive salvation? We're already in a salvation process, but being in the salvation process isn't the ultimate salvation. It's when you turn into a spirit being and therefore have eternal life. So when I say, are we going to receive salvation, I'm asking you the question, are we actually going to receive eternal life? In question 5, we talked about salvation given to us by God freely. 1 Timothy 2:4, which was part of question 5, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? So God does not want man to die. Let us look at a passage that explores this in more detail. That's Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 28 and verse 32. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do all which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? In other words, God is saying, shouldn't man want to return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. We're talking about unrepented of sin here. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all of his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. And verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves, and live ye. And 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering towards usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The bottom line here, I like doing these bottom lines, these summations of what we just did. The bottom line here is A, God does not wish for any to die the second death. B, with obedience to God and his law, he shall not die the second death. Verse 21. What we do in the salvation process ends in eternal life. Verse 22. If one leaves the salvation process, even after decades of righteousness, and returns to sin, he shall die. Verses 24 through 26. These are the Ezekiel scriptures. E, if a man turns from sin and obeys, he shall save his life. Verses 27 and 28. And F, he wants all men to be saved and to know the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And G, he is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. This is why he granted us grace. All of those bottom line statements from the three scriptures I read, this is why he granted us grace. Question number 18, what is the difference between grace and works? Is there a contradiction in Ephesians 2 regarding works as they relate to the salvation process? Question number 6, as you recall, is our multiple part question coming out of our reading of our doctrine on salvation. I believe there was 12 parts to that question. The key verse to that doctrine and to our discussion on grace is Ephesians 2 and verse 8. I will read to verse 10. So Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to what? Good works. Wait a minute. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, did I just read a contradiction here? Verse 9 seems to be saying that grace is not of any works. See it right there in verse 9. Then verse 10 clearly states that we were created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God ordained that we should do, walk in them, he says. Notice what is being said in verse 9 when he says, not of works. What is he referring to? It is referring to the pardon of God for sins making possible, the pardon of God for sins. So he's pardoning us for sins, making possible entrance into the salvation process. We did nothing in the way of works to move God to pardon us or to give us entrance into or opportunity in the salvation process. So there's nothing you did, no works that you did to put me in there. So it's as if you were standing there and said, hey, there's a salvation process over there. What do I need to do to get over there? And God's answer would be nothing. There's nothing you could do to be put over there. I'm granting to all of mankind at one time or another that they get to go over there. Wow, but I'm a sinner. You're going to let me go over there anyway? Yes, that's my grace. That's my pardon. There's nothing you can do to get over there. It is according to my own goodwill that I'm going to put you over there. Once this fact is established in verses 8 and 9, God changes the subject slightly to speak of what we do over there in the salvation process. We are God's workmanship. He clearly denotes, this clearly denotes that God is doing something with us. He is surely transforming us from physical to spiritual and building in us the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. He then says that we were created unto good works. What is a good work here? A good work is something that God does through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The good work is something created in us, or what we refer to as Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The good work is the product of God. All of the fruits of the Spirit are good works. We do a good work when we invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of these fruits. The latter part of verse 10 is speaking to something that God has ordained that we should walk in them. Interesting turn of phrase. I am walking in something. God is not stating that I am creating them, but I am walking in them. These are good works. God created good works that we walk in these good works. Walking in them denotes the fact that we are invoking something outside of ourselves that God previously created. We are allowing his good works to stream through us. It's called fruits of the Holy Spirit, not fruits of Tom, Dick, and Harry. The works of verse 9 refer to works of our creation. The good works of verse 10 are speaking to works God created and ordained for us. Notice Romans 6 and beginning in verse 1. Romans 6 beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the commentaries. Raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. From this we learn that as it required the glory of the Father, that is, his glorious energy, to rise up from the grave, the dead body of Christ, so it requires the same glorious energy to quicken the dead soul of the sinner and enable him to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is a creation. It's something God created. I'm going to put you into newness of life. You're going to do a lot of invoking. You're not going to be creating. You're going to be invoking. You're going to be allowing the streaming of something that's already been made. Fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are fruits that come out of the Spirit. They're works that come out of power. He, by letting Christ live in and through us by that power, we are making one choice here. I'm going to allow this flow. I'm going to allow God to lead me to opportunities to invoke. And he does this all the time. But John Gill says, for that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, the commentary for that phrase, as baptism is designed to represent the resurrection of Christ, which is done by raising the person out of the water, so likewise to represent our resurrection from the death of sin to a life of grace, whence it must be greatly incumbent on baptized believers who are raised from the graves of sin by the power of Christ to walk in newness of life. For since they are become new creatures and have new hearts and new spirits given them, new principles of light, life, grace, and holiness implanted in them, and have entered into a new profession of religion, of which baptism is the badge and symbol. They ought to live a new life and conversion. It's as if God were sending you on a mission. There's the path. I want you to go on a mission. Now, I'm going to give you a backpack. Everything that you need for this trip is in the backpack. So as you take the backpack full of all these things he put in the backpack for you to go on the mission down the path, you know that when things arise and you have opportunities, you reach into the backpack, whatever in there that he gave you to use is from him. So everything you're going to do on this mission is by virtue of the backpack he gave you. That's what it's like to be in this newness of life. He's going to give you all of the things that you need to let flow. He's going to give you all of the things you need to invoke. He's going to give you all of these fruits. You have to invoke, though. We see from the meaning of Romans 6 and verse 4 here that it is by way of godly energy, the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to walk in newness of life or doing the good works. Notice how the John Gill gives the meaning of in newness of life to mean to a life of grace. It goes on to call it a new profession of religion. Our religion is what we do in the salvation process, which is under grace. Staying in Romans 6, notice a few more scriptures further down the text of Romans 6, beginning in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself. See, I said, you know, you have this backpack full of all of the things God has given to you. Yield yourselves unto God. Use that backpack. As those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. My members as instruments of righteousness. So my life, this physical body that I'm in, this life that I'm going through, I'm doing it with a whole bunch of spiritual power. And so I'm using my life, my members, my abilities, my talents, which were also God-given, to do these things. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That sin process is not going to have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Anyway, wait a minute, is the law done away there? No, because every time I slip in sin, because I'm still subject to sin, I got the law there. Can't do away with the law, because if I ever slip in sin, I need that law to get me back under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. You're making that clear. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now verses 22 and 23. But now, being made free from sin, which is an interesting concept, because when you're in the salvation process, you have everything you need to break the process of sin. You're still subject to sin, you could still slip in sin, but now you're free from it. Now just contemplate for a minute being tossed outside of the salvation process back into the world. Now you're going to be in a world of sin. And it seems to be getting more and more sinful as I look at it. You don't want to be out there. You want to come out of the world. That phrase, come you out of the world, where does he want you to come out to? He wants you to come over to a place where you're free from sin, the salvation process, and become servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness. Where's this fruit unto holiness taking place? In the salvation process. And the end of all this, everlasting life. All of that in verse 22. Your whole life is right there. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now notice, wages of sin. Sin is something you do. Sin is a work of the flesh. It's something you did, isn't it? Wages. See, if you work, you get wages. But if I give you a gift, you didn't do anything to get the gift. It says right there, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13. So we're going to recap here. Verse 13, the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual elements are now instruments of righteousness unto God. So your physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual elements, they're now instruments of righteousness. The way you think about that other guy, how you are controlling your emotions, understanding your emotions, all of the things you do physically, from invoking the power of the Holy Spirit and helping somebody, to keeping fit and eating right. All of the commandments were given in that regard. Godly power is flowing through us. So we can wax eloquent right now about all the physical aspects of what you're doing on this planet to attain physical grace. There's mental grace. There's emotional grace. And there's spiritual grace. The first three, all under physical and spiritual. You got spiritual grace. And they work together. It's hard to separate them. It's hard for me to talk about all of the physical grace. We could try to do that for the sake of clarity, but really, very much tied together. Verse 14, this verse speaks to sin having now power over us, having no power. I should read, no power over us. And the fact that we are now under grace rather than the law, which is for sinners. That is, in grace or the salvation process afforded by grace, favor, we are above the law and doing the elements the law points to or the fruits of the Spirit. The law is not done away, for we need it each time we slip and sin. The law points us back to the elements of grace which are in the salvation process. Verse 16. Being under grace and in the salvation process, we are in obedience to all aspects and elements of righteousness by definition. If you're moving forward, we're talking about obedience. Obedience is the gasoline. it is that aspect of the salvation process. We're moving forward by the power of the Holy Spirit, but obedience is what makes that work. As we've clearly seen here in the definitions of these terms. Verse 22, in the salvation process, our fruit is unto holiness, those good works of Ephesians 2:10. Verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. But how? Through Jesus Christ. He, through his sacrifice, death, and resurrection, make possible grace. The Matthew Henry commentary says, it is Christ that purchased it. Prepared it, prepares us for it, preserves us to it. He is the Alpha and Omega. all in our salvation. It's hard to think of grace and not think of Jesus Christ. Remember, everything about the Word of God focuses on Jesus Christ. All the great spiritual concepts point to Jesus Christ. We're talking about grace. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He purchased it, prepared it, prepares us for it, and preserves us to it. He is the Alpha and Omega. Gives a kind of a clear meaning of what Alpha and Omega means. He's every aspect. There's no thing that we can talk about in this sermon. We can go back and say, go back and talk about 14 again. We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. Let us close out part two of this sermon with the words of God given through Peter in 1 Peter 1. These words summarize what we have discussed here today. 1 Peter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, how? By the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, think back to Paul, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Couple that one with counted all joy. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That goes back to you've already received it. I'm in the salvation process. Assuming I stay here, I have already received it. It's a done deal. As long as I stay here, I am going to be a spirit being. You can't take that away from me. Nobody can take that away from me as long as I stay here. And I'm going to use God's power to stay here. It's a done deal. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice the commentary for this last phrase in verse 10. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Jews and also the Gentiles. They prophesied both of Christ, who is the unspeakable gift of God's free grace, who is full of grace, and by whom it comes, and also of the several blessings of grace through Christ, as of redeeming grace from sin, Satan, death and the grave, of justifying grace through his righteousness, he being the Lord our righteousness. Remember that Christ is the intercessor. He's up there with the throne of God. They're making decisions, billions and trillions of decisions in what we would call a second, because there's so much going on here on the earth. For you to receive a blessing, if Christ is our intercessor, where do you think the blessing is originating from? The idea of this day, let us grant Mrs. Smith a blessing. It's coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the shepherd over the flock, standing there with his Father, the grantor of all blessings. So, again, Christ is the focal point of all of our grace, all of our blessings, all of the physical grace, all of the spiritual grace. It passes his lips before it manifests itself on our life. So through Christ, by God, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, favor is raining down. This ends part two of this sermon on grace. As we read once again in Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen.